But good morning, family. Awesome. It's a pleasure to be here this morning, to see all of your beautiful faces, of course, but more importantly, to share from God's Word. And this morning, as has already been said, we're continuing in our series in Colossians, and today is just the second talk in the series so far. And my wonderful father has already told you that I'm nervous. He's right. But I feel like I'm less nervous than the first time I was here, not just because this is my second time doing it, but because the topic this morning is one that I'm really excited to talk about. It's something that I would say is in my comfort zone, because I get to stand up here worship leading all the time, and I get to sing about how amazing Jesus is. And the only difference this morning is that I will be talking about how amazing Jesus is. So the topic for this morning, the passage is Colossians 1, verse 15 to 19. And the title I've been given is The Uniqueness of Christ. Originally, I was scheduled to speak later in the series, but had the opportunity to move forward to this one. I thought it might be difficult with less time to prepare, but yeah, it is just an awesome topic, isn't it? As I said, I literally get to stand here and worship Jesus. And I think that that's an important part of ministry, I suppose, is that sometimes we get caught up in thinking that the music time is the worship time and things, but this whole service is worship. Everything I say this morning will be worship from my heart about the person of Jesus. But anyway, I could stand here and talk about it all the time, but God's Word does it a lot better than I could. So let's jump into the passage. If you have your Bible with you, please turn to Colossians 1, verse 15 to 19. It reads, and this is the NIV version, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him." So that pretty clearly shows that Christ is unique, so we could knock off early, right? Not so lucky today, unfortunately. So let's get our teeth into this amazing passage. When I first started preparing this, I couldn't help but think that this talk could have a different title. I thought it could be called The Supremacy and the Sufficiency of Christ. But the more I thought about it, or even just that Jesus is God, but the more I thought about it, those are the things that makes him unique. So I think that the title was spot on from the elders. Yeah, not going to argue with you this time. Before we can understand this passage, we need to know the context in which it was written. So here is a quick breakdown. The book of Colossians is a written letter by the Apostle Paul to the church in Colossae, as Fritz, I thought he was on this side, there he is, he made it very clear last week. So Paul, while under house arrest, received news about the church in Colossae. Epaphras told him that they had a faith in Christ Jesus and of their love for all the saints. But there was also disturbing news. He was also informed that false teachers promoted error about the person of Christ. They preached a Christ that was prominent, but not preeminent. They claimed that Jesus was just one of many representations of God, and in the process, they were denying both the deity and the humanity of Christ. This kind of misunderstanding will have opened the door for confusion about what the gospel means, about the church, and also just how to live life as a Christian. The false teachers told the Colossians that they needed something more than their relationship with Jesus to bring them into the presence of God. They believed that the key to defeating the demons that ran rampant in their world and the key to approaching God could only be found by receiving some kind of special knowledge found in legalism or some form of mystical experiences or something like that. But all these things were being taught as if to say that Jesus is not enough. And so Paul, being moved by the things that he was hearing, wrote this letter to the church in Colossae, exalting the supremacy and the sufficiency of our Lord Jesus. The way Paul starts this is by a declaration of truth, which is the passage that we have today. To counteract their arguments, he doesn't refute them outright immediately, but rather Paul masterfully states facts about who Jesus is. This passage of Scripture is one of the most important statements in the New Testament about who Christ is. Now, some scholars have even said that this passage could be derived from a worship song that was sung by the early church. But whether or not it is part of a worship song, the result of hearing these lofty truths about our Lord Jesus should result in us worshipping him more and more. Paul describes Jesus in relation to three things in this passage, and the first is how Jesus fits in relation to the Father. So verse 15 says, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." As the heretics view Jesus as just one of many, of a series of lesser spirits that were inferior to God, Paul counters that with two powerful descriptions of who Jesus really is. First, he describes him as the image of the invisible God. The word used for image, the word used for image is the same as the word that we get the term icon from, and it means the representation or manifestation of a thing. Exodus 20, verse 4 teaches us that we are not to make any carved images or idols and worship them. And that's because nothing man created can even come close to fully or faithfully representing God. But hang on, Genesis 1 says that us ourselves, humanity, are made in the image of God, which is true. But although humanity is made in the image of God, human beings are not a perfect image of God. Humans are made in God's image in that we have rational personality like God. But like God, we also possess things like intellect, emotion, will, by which we are able to think, feel, and choose. However, we humans are not created in his image essentially. So by that is that we don't possess things like his incommunicable attributes, so his omnipresence, his omnipotence, his omniscience, or even his eternality. So we weren't in eternity past. These are all things that are unique to God. And also, more importantly than all of that, is that we humans are not in God's image morally, because he is holy and we are sinful. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But there is one who truly, perfectly represents God, essentially and morally. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. The Son is the visible image of the invisible God. He perfectly represents God. He is the manifestation of God because he is God. If you can turn with me to John 14, verse 8. Most people probably remember verse 6 of this chapter, because it's the one where Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And that's obviously very, very well memorized. But just after that, in verse 8, if you follow with me, we read, "Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen the Father has seen me. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but rather it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Now, those of you who have known me for a while and possibly have known me without a beard would know that underneath it, I very much resemble my wonderful father over there, Stephen. We even walk in the exact same way. People often make fun of us when we're walking together because it's in sync, you know, it's pretty spot on. But I could never say that if you've seen me, you've seen my dad. But Jesus is more than just a representation of God. Jesus is the unique manifestation of both God and man, always embodying the best of both wherever he was. In choosing the word image, Paul stressed that God was present wherever Jesus was. He is the personal manifestation of deity. Secondly, Paul also describes Jesus as the firstborn of all creation. Now, this one has had many debates over it in the past, because from the Arians of the early church to the Jehovah's Witnesses of today, those who would seek to deny our Lord's deity misuse this text. They argue that it speaks of Christ as a created being, and hence he could not be the eternal God. Such an interpretation completely misunderstands the sense of firstborn in this context. If Paul were teaching that Christ is a created being, well, then he would be agreeing with the central point of the Colossian errors. Paul isn't saying that Christ is first in order of creation, but rather that he is first in rank. The word for firstborn is the same word used in Exodus 4, when God says to Pharaoh that Israel is my firstborn, to reflect the special favor of divine rank that God had placed on his people. The Colossian teachers were saying that Jesus is just one of many emanations from God. But here, Paul says that he is first in rank over all creation. He is saying that, as we have on the wall, Jesus Christ is Lord over all creation. Again, he's saying that Jesus is God, and he is supreme. The next point that Paul brings up is Jesus Christ in relation to the universe. And I do get quite excited about this one. I love talking about creation stuff, so bear with me if I smile a bit. Oops, too far. So the text says in verse 16 and 17, For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Paul gives three reasons for Jesus' supremacy over creation. First, he is the creator. He's the source of creation. Paul insists that by him all things were created. Jesus is the creator of the universe. He flung the stars into the night sky. He put the earth in the perfect position so that we can live. Jesus even made you and I. Paul claims that if you look on the label of all things created, they will all say the same thing, made by Jesus. I think it's fair to say that Jesus is pretty unique in that way. But the world today constantly refutes this truth, and atheistic views of evolution are taught in public schools, not as theory, but as fact. And I have many debates about that at work with certain people. I work with my dad, so he's nodding away like, yeah, you probably need to stop that. But I do. But yeah, we know that the complexities that we see around us, even in the minute things of life, they can have really only been put in place by design. And the designer's name is Jesus. And so we give him all the glory for all that we see around us. But Paul also says that Jesus is the creator of the spiritual world. He says he created things in heaven and on earth, both visible and invisible. And he goes on to list four categories of invisible powers. They are thrones, powers or dominions, rulers or principalities, and authorities. Now, again, people often debate about what all these terms mean exactly in the spiritual world, but the truth is that it isn't important that we understand exactly what they mean. The point is that we understand that Jesus created all of them. He is the creator not only of the physical world we see, but he is the creator of all the spirit beings that we can't see. Even fallen angels that now serve Satan, even they must bow to the authority of the supreme Jesus. It blows my mind. I love talking about it. It does. It really is amazing. But also, he says that he's not just the source of creation, but secondly, he is the agent of creation. The text says that all things were created through him. The fact that all things were created through this perfect Jesus means that all things were created perfectly. The fine balances that we see around us that keep us alive and for us to flourish is all exactly in its place because he is God and God is perfect. So we know he's the source of creation, he's the agent of creation. But thirdly, Paul also says that he is the goal of creation. Paul says that all things have been made for Jesus. This is why we exist, for his glory, for his pleasure, and for his praise. And that's where humanity has got things so stuffed up. We don't live for the glory of the Lord Jesus. We live for the glory of ourselves. So many people spend their whole lives looking for purpose in careers, money, relationships, fame, and just so many other things. But if only people understood that we all do have a purpose, and that is to glorify the name of Jesus. Philippians 2, verse 9 to 11 reads, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." And again, mind-blowing, but this makes it so very clear that no matter how we choose to live our lives, whether we come to an understanding of the gospel and are forgiven, or we live our entire lives in rebellion, what is clear is that the goal of creation will come to pass. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's no maybes, it will happen. But furthermore, Jesus is supreme over all creation because he is the one who sustains creation. We read it in verse 17 that he is before all things. And I wrote this in as a quick side note because I was like, I'm talking about him sustaining, but like the before all things is a really important part too. And so just thinking about the fact that he predates all things is incredible. If you look in John chapter 8, Jesus is talking with a group of unbelieving Jews, and they are offended that he is talking about Father Abraham in such an intimate and personal way, because he's only in his 30s, and obviously Abraham was long dead. But if in verse 58 of John chapter 8, he says something truly, truly amazing. He says, "Very truly, I tell you that before Abraham was even born, I am." It's an incredible statement, again confirming that Jesus is God. So yeah, the text says he is before all things. And it also says, "And in him all things hold together." Jesus sustains creation. Christ, if you look in Hebrews 1 verse 3, in the second part of that it says, Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. He maintains the delicate balance necessary for life's existence. He quite literally holds all things together. He is that power behind every consistency in the universe. He is gravity, centrifugal and centripetal force. He is the one who keeps all the entities in space in their motion. He is the energy of the universe, the unity, order, and adaptations that we have seen through all of nature and history can be traced to the upholder and sustainer of all things, Jesus Christ. Again, pretty blooming unique. But yeah, without Jesus holding everything together. Yeah, without Jesus Christ holding things together, there would be chaos, disintegration, and destruction. And what is true of the universe is also true for us personally. The only reason that I am able to stand here today is because Jesus is holding me together, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. The greatest tragedy is the rejection of the one who holds everything together. When a relationship, a marriage, a church congregation, or a life falls apart, it fails because Christ was not at the center, holding it all together. The answer to everything in life that tends to fall apart is to yield it to Christ, because he will hold it together. So Paul has clarified Jesus' relationship with the Father, the universe, and finally, he clarifies Jesus' relationship to the church. We read in verse 18 and 19, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning," again, the beginning, "and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him." So Paul presents three titles for Jesus in these verses about Christ's relation to the church. The first is that he is the head of the church. Now, there are many metaphors in Scripture used to describe the church. Sometimes it's called a family, a kingdom, a vineyard, a flock, a building, and a bride. But the primary metaphor is that of a body. The mention of the church as the body of Christ suggests at least three things. One, that the church is a living organism composed of members who are joined vitally to one another. Secondly, that the church is the means by which Christ carries out his purpose and performs his work. And third, that the union that exists between Christ and his people is most intimate and real, and that we, the body, are totally dependent on our head, who is Jesus, of course. This concept is not used in the sense of like the head of a company or something like that, but rather looks at the church as a living organism inseparably tied together, because we all share the same thing, where we were forgiven and saved by the living Christ. The church does not exist to meet the needs of its members or to ensure each assembly's survival, but it exists to fulfill the redemptive purposes of Christ. because he's the head. Just like our brains think and our bodies act, right? That's how it works. We are there to fulfill the purposes of what our brains think. And it's the same in this analogy of the church as a body. But yeah, if the first thing you consider as being part of the body of Christ is to meet your needs or your aims, well, then you've missed the entire point of being part of the body of Christ. We exist together first and foremost to worship God together and call others to worship him. When we do that, only then are our greatest needs met and great joys are experienced. When that comes secondary, then our true needs and joys will never be met. He also says, Christ is the beginning, again. And I know we've already covered this a bit earlier, but obviously Paul really wants to make it clear and obvious to the people in Colossae and to us as well. So just some scriptures that I wanted to add in here. John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Revelation 22, verse 13 says, this is Jesus saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Christ is before all. He is the beginning. But the text also says that he is the firstborn among the dead. So the word that Paul uses for firstborn is the same as the one he used in verse 15. And it means the same thing. In this context, it means first in rank rather than chronology. We know that technically Jesus wasn't the first person raised from the dead because he himself raised three people from the dead. So it obviously doesn't mean it in that sense, but of course those resurrections were different because while Lazarus was raised from the dead, he also went on to die again. But Jesus was raised and will live forever. If you turn to Revelation chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. This is another amazing verse. And that's why I'm feel so blessed to be able to give this message, because it is just full of, like I say, I'm just standing here worshipping, right? So I'm pretty lucky. But yeah, it's verse 17 and 18 of Revelation chapter 1 says, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys to death and Hades. And so Christ is the head, he is the beginning, and he is the firstborn of the dead, so that in everything he reigns supreme in the church. Just like that word suggests, Jesus is to have first place in everything that we do and full authority over the church. And Paul, I'll ad-lib a little bit, eh? I'll chuck just some stuff about the firstborn of the dead as well. It also gives us incredible hope, knowing what our future is, because Jesus is the beginning of that, being raised and living forevermore, but that is the hope that we also have. Because we are forgiven, we know that when he comes back, not just our spirit, but also our physical bodies will be raised, and we will live forevermore in completely new bodies. So there's all sorts of meanings behind that firstborn of the dead thing, and like I say, it is really important to know that it just means that Jesus is first place in the church. And we're all to follow. So it's pretty exciting. But yeah, so we know that we know that he is the head, the beginning, and the firstborn of the dead. But Paul also adds another reason why Jesus is unique in verse 19. In case you haven't got it yet, he says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Yet again, the incarnation of Jesus is at the forefront of Paul's mind, and it should be at the forefront of ours too. To finish all this off, That is the key thing that is repeated throughout this passage. What is unique about Jesus, you ask? Well, Jesus is God. He is the supreme, preeminent, visible manifestation of the invisible God, and he is so worthy of all of our worship. Well, this has been fun. Like I say, I knew I was going to enjoy this one. Not that it's not, the other one wasn't enjoyable either, but this is just, like I say, more in my comfort zone. And I could probably keep talking about how amazing Jesus is for the rest of the day, but I'll spare you again. But the truth is, and I hope that you feel the same way I do, that I want to be talking about how amazing Jesus is all of my days. And I long for the day when the purpose of our creation comes to pass in full, and every knee is bowed down, and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the beginning, that he is before all, that he was there in eternity past, but also that he is first in rank. Lord, we just thank you so much that we have a head that we can worship because he is so supreme. God, I just am in awe when I think about all the amazing things that have happened through your Son. When we look around and see creation, we should just worship your Son, Jesus Christ, because that's what we should be seeing. But God, we are truly just in awe, and we just thank you even more so that this precious Jesus was sacrificed on that cross for my sin, that he took my punishment so that I can stand here today confident, wearing his purity, wearing his righteousness, knowing full well that my hope is in him and it is secure. And so we just give you all the glory. We give you all the praise and all the worship for all the things that your Son has accomplished and will accomplish in the future. And Lord, we do just long for the day when we are able to just say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty for all eternity." We just praise you and worship you in this place this morning. In Jesus' precious name, amen.